Our text today is Luke chapter 21. I ask you to turn there. Jesus is there in the temple, and he's talking about persecution that's coming. He's sharing with us about what it's going to be like at the end of the age, up until that moment when the Son of Man returns. And as he's been describing the destruction of the temple, that Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, he sees that as really the first cataclysmic event that is an outpouring of God's wrath that foreshadows in the end when God's wrath is poured out on the whole world. The space of time between these two things he calls the time of the Gentiles. That during the time of the Gentiles, he says, the Gentiles will trample Jerusalem underfoot. But then comes the end when the Son of Man returns. And of course, this introduces a lot of questions, like what's that going to look like? When is that going to happen? And Jesus tells us signs to observe. And when he describes the destruction of Jerusalem, he tells that when you see the armies encircling, you need to get out of town. Don't come in. And remember, Josephus described that happened exactly, that it happened right at the Passover when pilgrims were coming there. Titus, the Roman general, allowed those pilgrims to come in, but then he wouldn't let them out. And they, joining those citizens of Jerusalem, were slaughtered by his armies when he finally overtook Israel. And the temple was indeed destroyed, and not one stone left on top of another, just like Jesus said. Now the question then comes, since Jesus predicted the first cataclysmic event, the destruction of Jerusalem, and he tells us that after some period of time, the Son of Man is going to come, there's going to be an outpouring of God's wrath then on the whole world, how do we, his followers, live during this interim time? In the time where the future blessings of the kingdom have reached back into history, into our hearts, they are internal blessings. We don't have the cosmic blessings of the kingdom. The kingdom is not physical yet. It's totally internal and spiritual. So we live in this strange overlap of two ages. We are followers of Jesus the King. He is already ruling and reigning in our hearts. But we live in a world where still there's the prince of the power of the air. The devil has an awful lot of authority yet in this world, and we see it. And the hearts of men and women are blinded by him, lest they should see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. How do we live in this overlap of two ages? We belong to the age to come, but we're still in this present evil age. We're awaiting the return of the Son of Man. What's that look like? Is there hope, or is there despondency? What can we do? And this is what Jesus is answering when he says in verse 29, he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I confess to you that I don't like winter. Winter is hard for me. It's something of a struggle. Sometimes Kentucky winters can be just really gray. And that gray, cold winter, it's just hard to put up with. I long for spring. In fact, you know, the first day of winter, the winter solstice, is the shortest day of the year when it comes to light. But I always mark that day. You know, it's right before Christmas, around December 21st, somewhere in there. And it's the shortest day of the year. But the day after, I look at Tanya and I say, hey, sun's moving back north now. That means we've already hit the worst. Spring is coming. Now, I know January, February can be really, really cold. And I know that. But every day I tell myself, yeah, but it's on its way. It's on its way. I don't like the cold of winter. I don't like the darkness of winter. I mean, it gets dark so early. I grew up in Western Kentucky, the eastern edge of the central time zone. I mean, it gets dark at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Sometimes I just hated that. I long for spring. And man, there are certain things that tell me spring is coming. If we get a string of warm days together, even late January, early February, crocuses will poke through. You've seen it, right? And I know it's still going to snow or frost or kill them or whatever. It's just hopeful seeing it poke through. I like the week of the marriage retreat because when we go down there to Gatlinburg, between here and there, the trees start budding always. They're always budding down there before they are here. My late winter allergies hit, and they're miserable, but I say, hey, this means spring is coming. It's not fun to have them, but spring is coming. And then, man, the first blooms you see, all those first warm days when people, you know, maybe it's only 60 degrees, but people still put on shorts and their tank tops, you know, and the hillbilly uniform. We go out there and you know, it's just a warm day. It just feels good. And all of that, it says, summer's near. This is the image that Jesus uses. When we ask the question, well, then, how should we live? Knowing that we're in a fallen, broken world that is going to receive the wrath and judgment of God. He's already begun it in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That was a portent, a foreshadowing of his great wrath that will be poured out on all the world when the Son of Man comes. And here we live between these two outpourings of God's wrath. How do we live? Do we just live in dread and fear because we're going to be persecuted and misunderstood and misliked? Jesus said, take a lesson from, he uses a fig tree, but then he says, really, all trees. And what he says is, watch the signs. When you see the sign of a fig tree and the leaf comes out, you know what that tells you? Summer's near. It won't be long till you'll be able to go to that tree and pluck the fruit and you'll taste the fig. That sign is a dramatic testimony of the kingdom's inevitability. It's coming. Right? And so what Jesus says to his audience there, that when you see these things, and he's talking here, I think, most specifically about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. When you see those first things I'm telling you about, that's like the leaves popping out on the fig tree. And it tells you summer's near. It's not here yet, but man, it's on the way. And it's inevitable. I mean, what can you do to stop summer? Now, some of you are out there going, I don't like summer. It's hot. I don't like the heat or whatever. What can you do to stop it? You can't stop summer any more than I can stop winter. There's an inevitability to it. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. You cannot stop the coming of the Son of Man. Watch for the signs, because as these things happen, and they've already happened, exactly like Jesus said, so was Jerusalem encircled, the temple destroyed, not one stone left on top of another, and the time of the Gentiles began. And the Gentiles have heard the gospel message, and all over this world there are churches planted and people worshiping God that did not have the covenants. They did not have Moses and the law, but because God in his grace, he turned his anger into grace, and he extended the invitation to those who were not originally invited. The, the blind and the lame, the crippled, the deaf. He's invited us to come to his banquet. And so here we are. Watch the signs, but he says also watch the word. Jesus said, now this is going to happen to everybody on the whole earth. No one is going to be able to take a vacation from this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I want you to look at everything here. We've invested a lot to build this building, and I'm grateful for it. If we were in our old building, who knows how many services we'd have to social distance in that building. I'm grateful for this building, but it's just a building, and with all that we put into it, and as meaningful as it has been to us, it's going to be destroyed. That house that you love, or not, it's going to be destroyed. The city we live in, the lake house you dream of or maybe already own, everything. Jesus says the sky you see is going to be destroyed. The heaven and the earth will pass away. One thing and only one thing will endure, and that's the word of the Lord. It's by the word of the Lord that you were saved. It's by the word of the Lord that you're kept. Our hope is not in things. It's in the word of God that he has spoken the world into existence, and he will speak his people into heaven one day when we hear the voice of our beloved saying, come away with me, my love, my fair one. And it's his word that will destroy this world and the heavens as they are. It's the word of God, the words that Jesus speaks, the word that the Holy Spirit inspired in the prophets and the apostles as they wrote that word. That word is a demonstrable testimony of God's reliability. Did God not foretell that Jerusalem was going to fall at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar in 586, and it did on the ninth day of the month of Av? Did Jesus not foretell that Jerusalem was going to fall again after his death, burial, and resurrection, and it did on the ninth day of the month of Av under the hand of the Roman general Titus? Look, you can read over and over in Scripture, see prophecy fulfilled, prophecy fulfilled. What is left? The prophecy that the Son of Man will return. And so Jesus here is saying that the generation that he addressed, he says, now this generation won't pass away till all this has taken place, until all has taken place. Now here's the question that presents a hermeneutical challenge. First of all, what generation is he talking about, and what does all refer to? Now, there are a lot of different viewpoints. I'm not going to give you all of them. I will tell you there are those who simply say, well, here's one of those places where Jesus got it wrong. Jesus believed that the kingdom was going to come imminently. He really thought that his return would come soon, but he didn't know. He was limited in his earthly flesh, and he simply didn't know. And here's one thing he got wrong. He has not returned in the time of that generation. I don't think anybody here would be surprised to know I reject that one. Yeah, I just really don't think that modern commentators know more about it than Jesus did. So, yeah, let's throw that one out. There are those who say this word genea, which is translated generation, also can be translated race. And that's true. There are places where it's translated race, but really never as a particular race of people. It's usually talking about the race, the human race. And people who take it that way say, oh, Jesus is talking about the Jews, that the Jews as a race of people will not pass away until all is fulfilled. But though that's a true statement, that's a true statement, I just don't think that's what Jesus is saying, because there's nothing here that makes you think that he's using this rather strange use of the word generation. I mean, folks, the best reading is almost always the simplest reading. The simplest reading is he's talking about this generation that he's talking to. All right, this generation that I'm addressing, if I speak to you as a congregation, I say, now this generation is not going to pass away until such and such happens. That doesn't mean every one of you are going to live until that happens, but it means that collectively, as contemporaries, this generation, represented by the range of ages here, is going to live to see a particular event. And Jesus says, this generation, and I think he's talking about those that are listening to him, will live to see all this fulfilled. Okay, well now the next question is, what's the all he's talking about? And he's been talking about two things. He's been talking about the near event of the destruction of the temple, and he's been talking about the far event of the coming of the Son of Man, but the time of the Gentiles between those two things. Now, if we just look in the flow of the conversation, Jesus says, now look at the fig tree or at all trees. And he says, when you see those trees putting out leaves, that tells you the summer is near. Now, this generation isn't going to pass away till all has been fulfilled. And I think in the flow of what he's saying, he's talking about the all. What is the budding of the fig tree? It's the events that he's been talking about. The sign that his coming is near is the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. That's the fulfillment he's referring to. Now, once again, anytime you talk about prophecy, don't ever be shocked and surprised by the weird interpretations you hear. People, if they can complicate it and make it strange and sensational, they're going to complicate it and make it strange and sensational. You'll hear all kinds of things. Well, what does the fig tree mean? Oh, the fig tree means the nation of Israel. Now, is there anything in this text that would make you think that? There's absolutely nothing. It's just an image. Jesus doesn't even particularly talk about the fig tree because he says, well, look at the fig tree. Are all trees? The point he's making is not some weird, strange, sensational thing. It's just that, hey, when a tree puts out its leaves, you know the summer's near. And I'm telling you, when you see these things that I've been talking about, that means that the end is near and that the time of the Gentiles has begun. So just the natural reading is that this generation that Jesus was addressing would see the events that foretell, that announce, if you will, the nearness of the kingdom. The destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in 87 was the thing that announced, okay, the next item on God's clock is the coming of the Son of Man. We don't know how long the time of the Gentiles is. Now here we stand 2,000 years after the fact. And we go, well, man, that's a pretty long time. Well, pretty long to you, pretty long to me, but did you hear the passage that Chris read? How long is a long time to God? Because with the Lord, a day is like what? And 1,000 years is like a day. He is not bound by time. He created time. He looks at the whole scope of time from when it began and its unending future, the way you and I look at a postage stamp. He sees it all. It's not big to him. There's no present, past, future. God surveys all of it. He's outside of it. He's not bound by it. Jesus Christ came into it so that he could show that he's Lord of it, and he's going to bring it to a fitting consummation. But you just watch the word, because in it, Jesus is saying the fig tree is in leaf. That's what he's saying. It's in leaf. When you see this, you know the next thing that's coming is the fruit of the wrath of God. But he does not stop there. Okay, now he gets down to the question, how should we live then? And Jesus says very clearly, there's a great homiletical point. I didn't have to think it up or anything. Jesus says, watch yourself. Right? And that's clever. It always helps when the preacher says what Jesus says. You're on safe territory when you do that. He says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. Can I just ask a question? Anybody here have a heart that's been weighed down in recent months? The heaviness of it, it's heavy, isn't it? COVID-19, racial tension, no Major League Baseball. I mean, our hearts get weighed down by heavy stuff. I mean, death and disease and, you know, life is hard as it is. Then 2020 came and showed us how much harder it can easily get. And we're not out of this yet. Who knows how long this thing's going to last? Jesus says, watch yourself for spiritual distractions. And these distractions take two forms. He first speaks about what I call the parties to escape life. He calls it dissipation. That's one of those hapax legomena. It's a word that occurs only one time, and it describes a drinking party. Now, this was big in the Greco-Roman world. If you go to the Metropolitan Museum in New York, and you go to my favorite place in there is their display of Greek vases. I know, it's a weird thing that I like, but I like them. And they have these big bowls, they're called craters. And the whole purpose of a crater was to fill it with wine and everybody drink. And you drink and you drink and you drink till the whole crater's gone. On the side of those craters are fancy paintings. The paintings usually are about three or four different things. It could be a scene from mythology, usually a scene of battle, like the Trojan War, or it's some sexual scene, or it is about a drinking party, and often the last two get combined. So when Jesus is saying this, the Jews are aware of this Greco-Roman custom, the big drinking party, what's translated here in the ESV, dissipation. Jesus said, look, don't get distracted by trying to party your way out of the heaviness of life. There are people that just try and figure out a way to be comfortably numb. They self-medicate, whether it's alcohol or drugs or sex or greed. Their philosophy is, man, life is heavy. This hurts. So I'm going to party. I'm not going to think about the heaviness and the grief and the sorrow. I'm going to do something that takes my mind off of that rather than experience the pain. I'm getting drunk. I'm taking drugs. I'm going to have as much sex as I can get. I'm going to get as much money as I can get. Fill in the blank. It's the same thing. It's we're trying to fill a hole with things that cannot fill it. The parties to escape life. On the other hand, at the other end of the spectrum are the pities because of life. He says, the cares of this life. There are people that, I mean, they're just bent over and bowed down with the cares of this life. Sometimes they take cares upon them God didn't design them to even take. You ever meet people like that? I mean, they're only happy when they're miserable. You talk to them, hey, how you doing? Their best answer on a good day is, not too bad. Well, I'm sorry. I mean, it's like they're only happy when they can tell you the terrible things that are happening in their life, this problem and that problem, and they give you an organ recital, you know, their kidneys aren't functioning well or whatever. They're almost gleeful in it because they're bowed down by the cares of this life. That has become their self-definition. Now, don't misunderstand. in this age, in this time, we suffer. We do. And suffering is never pleasant. And yet God uses our suffering to cause us to be like our Savior. We serve a Savior who suffered. Suffering in this life has a place and a purpose in the life of the Christian. It's given to us on behalf of him, not only to believe, but also to suffer. Suffering is a value of the Christian. We don't exalt in the suffering, but what it produces. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. So Jesus says, watch yourself for these spiritual distractions, because if you let the cares of this life become your purpose, even your delight, that becomes your self-definition. You're still going to be shocked and surprised when that day comes upon you suddenly like a trap. Both things, the parties to escape life or the pities because of life, what do? They make you take your eyes off of the Lord and his word and what he is doing in this present evil age. That he has a purpose and a plan. He's working all things together for the good of those who love him, and he's in control, and he's going to bring it. He's going to get all the loose ends, and he's going to bring them to a fitting consummation when one day the Lord says to his son, Jesus Christ, hey, go call your beloved and bring them home. That's what we long for. That's what we live for. And so Jesus warns against spiritual distractions and against spiritual drowsiness. Look at verse 26. He said, now look, it's going to come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. The end is going to come. Whether it is a thing of blessing or of curse to you depends on your relation to Christ. So stay awake at all times. See that? He warns us of getting spiritually sleepy, dozing and drowsing through what God is doing in the events of this age. Now, notice Jesus is using language much like what he's already said. Back in verse 28, he said, don't get bent over. Don't get your eyes so focused on the cares of this life. What do you do? The Son of Man is coming. I'm telling you about the awful thing that's going to happen when the temple is destroyed. But guess what? Straighten up and raise your heads. Don't get caught up in the thing. The destruction of the temple is not the tragedy. You being ignorant of what God is doing in it would be the tragedy. And here he says, stay awake and pray for strength. Now this is going to be illustrated in just a couple of chapters over when Jesus goes to Gethsemane, he takes the disciples with him and he tells them, now you stay awake and pray. And they can't do it. Here he's warning them about spiritual drowsiness. And we're going to see it illustrated in them and their lives. And it's easy for us to sit here and say, oh, man, what kind of guys are those that here's Jesus agonizing the night before he's crucified and they can't even stay awake and pray with him? I fear we all would find ourselves much like them, that we're spiritually drowsy. Jesus says, stay awake and pray for strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's saying that we as Christians should stay awake and pray for strength. Strength to escape the judgment on the earth. Now, inherent in that instruction is an understanding that we who are followers of Jesus, though we are absolutely secure in Christ, are never to take our salvation for granted as a source of pride or sin, right? So I believe unequivocally that once a person is genuinely born again, they can never be unborn. If God is your father, he can't not be your father. The devil can't suddenly become your father. You can't get adopted by the devil. Right? Once God adopts you, you're his, and he's never giving you up. But, you don't get to strut through life saying, well, I'm going to heaven. I got wet in the baptistry. My name is on the roll at the church, and it doesn't matter what I do. No, we're told to persevere. We're told to agonize, right? To wrestle some things through. Our salvation is we rest in Christ, but we strive to enter that rest. That's the language of Hebrews. And so it's both and. We are secure, but we take nothing for granted. So we pray, Lord, I ask you to help me be faithful, and I want you to deliver me from the wrath to come. Now see, if you study prayer in the Bible, it's always asking God to do what he has said he will do, right? You're asking God to do that which is in keeping with his character. Has he promised to deliver you from the wrath to come? Will he keep you from the wrath to come? Will he deliver you? He will. How should you pray? Lord, I'm asking you to do what you promised me you would do. Pray. Give me strength to escape the judgment on the earth, because God's judgment is going to be poured out. Remember in the Old Testament when he speaks of the day of the Lord, you have a passage like Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11, where it talks about the day of the Lord as the worst possible thing that could happen. It's a day of wrath and vengeance and destruction. But then you read, say, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. There you see the day of the Lord as a day of wonderful things. I mean, God is restoring all things. God is bringing perfect peace and justice. And elsewhere in Isaiah, we see, you know, a child can play on the hole of an adder. He's not worried about getting bitten. The lion and the lamb can lie down together. It's a time of peace. It's the same event. But for those who do not know Christ, who are not related to God through Jesus Christ, it will be a day of devastation, destruction, and wrath. For those that know Christ, it's going to be a day of deliverance and joy. So you need to stay awake and pray for the strength to escape the judgment on the earth and to stand before Jesus in heaven. Now, this is exactly what Christians have been saying for 2,000 years. We believe that Jesus is coming. When's he coming? Remember, day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. I heard the story once of a guy was driving down the road and he saw a farmer, and this farmer had a pig, and he was struggling to hold this pig up in an apple tree. And the pig was eating apples out of the apple tree while the farmer's trying to hold him up. And the guy stopped and said, "Sir, I'm sorry to interrupt your very important work there, but what are you doing?" He said, "What do you mean, what am I doing? I'm feeding apples to my pig." He says, "Well, isn't that a very time-consuming way to do it?" The farmer looked at him like he was an absolute idiot. He said, What's time to a pig?" You'll get it. Now look, what's time to God? Right? God's not wearing your watch. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, those that are caught up with him in the clouds, as the Bible says, are going to stand before him at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment to see whether or not you go to heaven. The very fact that you're standing before him means you're in. You trusted him. You took God at his word. You came to him through the work of his son. You're going to be judged about your works. And this is why Jesus says you need to pray to have the strength to escape, to persevere, to not be distracted by spiritual distractions. You need to be faithful, because you're going to stand before the Son of Man. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, your works are going to be either wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be burned up. No, there's no reward for that. You did it, okay? You don't go to hell for that, but you get no reward for that. But some of your works are gold, silver, precious stone, and they pass through the fire. And now you're rewarded for that. You've got something to lay at the feet of Jesus when we cast our crowns before him. See, this is what we pray for, so that as we go through this world, we're saying, "Lord, I want to be faithful. I want my works to glorify you." Paul uses this very same language. We heard from Peter in the previous text. Keep your finger here, but turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to Paul use exactly the same language that Jesus uses in Luke as he talks about the coming of Christ. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Why? Because Jesus already told you this. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Jesus has said that on numerous occasions. "While people are saying there's peace and security, and sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman." Jesus used that very language, didn't he? We saw it last week. "And they will not escape." How did Jesus say we should pray? We should pray to escape the judgment on earth. Those that don't know him will not escape. "But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep," that's what Jesus said, "as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Hey, sounds a whole lot like Jesus in Luke 21, doesn't it? "For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Isn't that encouraging? Man, when you see your fellow Christian weighed down and hurting and grieving because of what's happening in the world, because of so much sorrow and pain, you say, hey, stay awake and pray for strength. Jesus is coming, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We're going to stand before the Son of Man. We're not in darkness. We're children of the day. We don't need to self-medicate. We don't need to get rid of the pain and the sorrow. We can afford to experience it because Jesus is in control of it. In fact, we live in the shade of the fig tree. We know summer's near. Any day now, we're going to get the fruit. The fruit that Jesus has promised us. Because that fig tree has been putting forth leaves now for nearly 2,000 years. Day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. I know it's not long to the Lord, and the church has been faithfully preaching the gospel, and people have trusted Christ and followed Christ and died, and their bodies are awaiting the resurrection. So it doesn't matter if it happens in my lifetime. It might happen today. It might not happen for 10 more generations. I don't know. Jesus says, stay awake. It's near. Now, can I tell you, and with all honesty, I believe it's really imminent. I think it's going to be in my lifetime. Everything in me believes it. And if that's true, I mean, there's just nothing else on God's clock. What a motive for urgent holiness. Urgent holiness. You know what? When Tanya goes somewhere for a while, say she goes away on a speaking engagement for a few days, can I confess to you that I don't always keep the house real straight while she's gone? But buddy, the day she's coming home, guess what I'm doing? I'm getting ready for her return. I don't want her to be disappointed in me. I don't want her to know what a slob I really am. I don't want her walking in the house and feeling the burden of, what, I got to clean up this mess. I prepare for her arrival. If we know Christ is coming any minute, how should we live? We should live holy lives. I want to meet him by being like him. It's a motive for urgent evangelism. Listen, if Jesus is coming, if the wrath of God is going to be poured out, and it is, well, did you hear what that text that Chris read? It says there are those who say, oh, where's the promise of his coming? There are scoffers in these last days saying, where's the promise of his coming? Because everything just continues as it always has. They are uniformitarian in their view of world history. Peter says they forget that there was one big event when God destroyed the world with water. And that changed the world. First of all, they're wrong in their premise that everything continues as it was from the creation. No, there was one big change from the creation. It was God's judgment of the world by water. And there's something even bigger coming, Peter says, and that is he's going to destroy the world by fire. God's judgment is going to be poured out. Now, here's my question to you. Who do you hate so much that you would not tell them how they can escape the wrath and instead have the delight and the relationship with God? Because this God who has delayed his return this many years has a purpose. And what is it? He's not willing that any of his people should perish, but that every one of them come to repentance. But I will tell you, the day is coming when that last living stone is set on the cornerstone and God's temple is done, and we're going to hear the call of our beloved. And he's going to say, come up here. Until that moment, we've got to be telling others to flee from the wrath to come. We've got to be telling others that they can have a relationship with Christ. You know what Tanya has done? She's taken this little strip of land. We don't have a backyard. Our house backs up to the King's Daughter's parking lot. There's this one little strip of land between the fence and the parking lot. And Tanya put out cucumbers and tomatoes on that one little strip. Because there are these old guys that live in King's Daughter's, and they're in wheelchairs, and they're always out in the parking lot rolling around and talking to people. And she planted these, and so now there's this guy there called Bird, and Bird comes over and he says, did you see our cucumbers? She says, man, our tomatoes are looking good. And Tanya just has brought him right into that. These are your cucumbers and your tomatoes. Man, every day he comes over and inspects and talks about our cucumbers and our tomatoes. She doesn't care about those cucumbers and tomatoes. She cares about Bird. She's trying to reach him. That's the way we have to live. So that every day we're on mission telling people how they can have the joy of the day of the Lord and not the wrath. It's a motive for urgent evangelism. It's a motive for urgent obedience. Can I ask you a personal question? What is the thing in your life that you're holding back? Some area where God would require of you to be obedient to him and you've not been. Maybe there's some relationship that is broken and you won't either ask forgiveness or maybe give forgiveness. But Jesus is coming. Do you really want to face him when he comes? The one who died for you, who paid the penalty for all your sin, do you really want to face him with some self-righteous attitude while you're justified for holding someone's sin against them when he has forgiven you all of yours? Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe there's someone you realize you need to ask their forgiveness. Maybe you're terrified that they won't forgive you. That's okay. Do you really want to face Jesus, who taught us humility, who prayed himself, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing? Are you willing to face him because you have not been willing to ask forgiveness? Who's the neighbor you need to witness to? Who's the family member you need to patch things up with? Where's the sin in your life that you coddle and you indulge yourself? What is the mind-numbing activity you participate in so you don't have to face the pain of life, pornography, drugs, alcohol, sex, whatever it might be? You're trying to fill some hole with something that can't fill it. what area of obedience is God calling you to? And the greatest one, of course, is to repent and to believe. The greatest command of Scripture is that you believe on God's Son, Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, there's nothing awaiting you but wrath, destruction, devastation, and eternity in hell. Would you just bow your head with me? And with your head bowed, your eyes closed, your heart open. If Christ were to come later today, what do you need to do right now? What do you need to do right now? What sin must you confess? What relationship must you repair? What offering must you make? What person must you share the gospel with? While it's on your heart, do it now. Take Jesus at his word that this is urgent. The Son of Man is going to come, and you need to pray for the strength to endure and to greet him with your obedience.